Good morning, everyone. You can go ahead and come to your seats. And when you get there, you can stand, and if you're able, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're getting toward the end of the chapter, but Ricky will read for us our verses for the morning.
This morning's reading comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, the two verses we're going to be focusing on this morning are 8, 29, and 30. 8, 29, and 30. At this point, the movie I've seen more than any other movie is a Christmas movie. It probably makes sense. Every year you have that set of family movies you might watch as a tradition. And one of those in our small set is It's a Wonderful Life. It doesn't make us unique. I know half the world does that. But there you go. So It's a Wonderful Life is a movie I think at this point I've seen more than any other movie. It's a great movie. And the older I get, the more I appreciate the up and down saga of George Bailey. He makes more sense to me as I get older. Now, when you're younger, he just seems like an old, angry man. You don't really get it. But as you get older, you realize, yes, I know that. I know that feeling. But at this point, the ending is not a surprise. I've seen the movie a lot of times. I know what happens to George Bailey in the end. And if you don't even know what I'm talking about, it's a movie where this 40-year-old man is struggling with this financial situation, gets in a desperate place, prays. A lot of things happen, and then the town comes together and they bail him out of this jam from old evil Mr. Potter. So it's a financial distress. And actually, it gets to a pretty significant point of despair, even to the point of being suicidal. Christmas movie, and yet there he is, this very profound predicament. And so, as I said, the ending is not a surprise. You know, I'm with the ups and downs of the movie. I get the ups and downs, but I'm not surprised when we get to the end and it all works out. Happy ending, you know, tearjerker, songs are sung, all of that. But George Bailey, every time I watch the movie, George Bailey is surprised. He's desperate. He doesn't know how the movie's going to end. George Bailey himself is living in that moment. He doesn't know the beginning, you know, this prehistory. He doesn't know the ending and where it's all going to resolve to. He's surprised every time. He reacts every time. He cries, he prays, he acts out. Because he hasn't seen the end of the movie yet. He's in it. He hasn't seen the ending. Well, the reason I know the ending is because I've seen the ending. But there's another guy, Frank Capra, who's the director of the movie, and he knew the ending long before I did, not because he saw the movie, but he made the ending. He created the ending. And so he knew it in a very different way than I knew it. So I knew it because I'd seen the end. But he knew it because he created the ending. And then there's George Bailey, who's living in that moment. And so that three ways of kind of seeing the ending of that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, help us as we look at the verses we're going to look at this morning, 8:29 and 30. And let me read those quickly so they're fresh. 8:29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified, that's the ending of the movie. We're in the middle of this movie called Life. And yet we see here that we're very much in the middle of it. I mean, this thing started in eternity past. Those words, foreknow, predestined, those have to do with things that happened before the creation of the world. And yet here we are living the ups and downs. And the key for us as Christians is to live the ups and downs, the day to day, the moment to moment, knowing the ending of the movie, but also knowing the one who created that ending. Now, God knows the ending, as we'll see, not because he has seen the ending, you know, kind of a passive observer who just watches history unfold, and so he knows the ending that way. But he knows the ending because he created the ending. He's causing the ending of this movie to happen. We're continuing in our series in Romans. We have a few more sermons to go in Romans chapter 8. We'll take a break in the fall and look at some chapters in the book of Exodus 1 through 15, and then Lord willing, we'll come back and finish out the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 16 in 2027. And in this section of Romans, Romans 6 through 8, we're thinking about this idea of walking in newness of life. So Romans 1 through 5 was how to be holy, how to be righteous, how to be saved, why we need to be saved, and how to be saved, which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get to Romans 6 through 8, and the focus changes. Now that we are saved, now that we're living in this new life, what does it look like? How do we live in this new life? And so that's what Romans 6 through 8 are about. And so we see different dimensions of living in this new life. It's a life filled with the Spirit. It's a life with having died to the law, having died to sin in chapter 6. And now we live this life confidently, because of the ending that we read about in these verses. Romans 8:28 through 31 that's kind of the micro context. You know, that we're in Romans 8, of course, with our two verses, but there's a kind of a special, smaller context we want to keep in mind as we proceed. So a couple weeks ago, Brad preached on Romans 8:28. Excellent sermon. I hope you've listened to that. And so Romans 8:28 said, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So he unpacked that for us. And then we get to our verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. In other words, our verses 28, 29, and 30 are adding a rationale or a confidence to verse 28. And so we'll see that. Why can we believe verse 28, that all things work together for good? Because of what we're going to hear about in verses 29 and 30. But then when you get to verse 31, you realize how closely tied our verses are to that verse as well. What then shall we say to these things? Paul's been unpacking all these glorious truths for chapters, and then he kind of has a temporary partial stop here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so we are reminded here that verses 29 and 30 are one of the key reasons why we can believe and never fail to believe and should never fail to believe that God is for us. He is for us. He is absolutely for us. So we're confident that all things work together for good because of what we're going to talk about, and we know that he is for us because of what we're going to talk about today. So that's the basic argument of 28 through 31. Now, if you're not a Christian, what we're going to be talking about here is salvation, the Christian's salvation. And what we see here is there will be some time spent on how to be saved. So pay attention to that when we talk about how to be justified in the call of God that goes out to all people, how to be saved. You will hear that. But there's another sense in which what we're reading about this morning, what we're hearing about this morning, is our salvation from God's perspective. As he beholds the whole thing, what does he see? What are the various parts of it which he is causing to happen? So if you're not a Christian, just think of it that way. This is sort of a large unpacking of what it is to be saved, the Christian salvation. So we live in hope because of the golden chain of your salvation. Live in hope because of the golden chain of your salvation. Number one, this will be 5 points today. We're just going to work through the links of the chain that we're given in these verses. Number one, we are foreknown. Number two, predestined. Number three, called. Number four, justified. Number five, glorified. Just working through the different important verbs in this passage. So we live in hope because of that golden chain. That's where we're headed. So let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, and the chance to remember that death through the Lord's Supper this morning. We thank you for that remedy that is in that sacrifice, the perfect remedy for our sins. Our sins are so great, Lord, they aren't ending. Even though we are saved, we know that our sins are still with us. They plague us. We still give in to things we shouldn't, and we still are tempted by things we shouldn't be. And yet, Lord, the remedy remains. The remedy is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the remedy for all sins, for all sinners. And so give us faith to walk in confidence in that sacrifice. And we pray this morning as you reveal to us in a deeper way your sovereignty over our salvation and over in the salvation of each person. We pray that this would leave us with more confidence, more joy, more humility, more amazement, more astonishment. It's just another reminder that once again, Lord, our salvation was not because of us. It was because of you, and we don't deserve it. So Lord, let us be humble, joyful worshipers, amazed at your amazing grace. For now and forever, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So foreknown, that's point one, foreknown. Well, since the 1600s, this passage has been identified as the golden chain. So here's a quote from John Arrowsmith, who seems like maybe coined the phrase attached to our passage. He said this, here, referring to our passage, here is a chain which God lets down from heaven that by it he may draw up his elect thither. Here is a chain which God lets down from heaven that by it he may draw up his elect thither. And then it proceeds to unpack the various aspects of our verses. Now, Paul isn't giving us every link of this golden chain of our salvation. An obvious missing link is faith. You know, at some point, there is faith that we demonstrate, and so that we are then justified. And we'll unpack that when we look at justification in this golden chain. But all that is to say, this doesn't give us every single individual link, but it gives us 5 critical, important links on which we can attach all the other links of the chain in the New Testament. So our goal this morning isn't to see all the micro pieces of our salvation. There's a lot of things we could add to this. Spiritual adoption. You know, in verses 15 and 16, we looked at spiritual adoption in Romans 8. We're not going to look at that this morning. So we're not going to go everywhere we could go when it comes to this. But we just want to see what kind of the basic structure, the basic framework that we're given here. And the first one is this idea that we are foreknown. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, if you're just looking at the word itself, foreknowledge or foreknow, you would think, well, that means to know beforehand. That's to have some knowledge beforehand. So before something happens, you know it. And obviously, God has that kind of foreknowledge. So he knows, he has seen the movie. That is true. He has seen the movie, so he knows all the parts of the movie and how it all ends. But foreknowledge in this verse, and God's knowledge of us, has a different component to it, has a deeper component. There's more being said here than simply God has a kind of a factual knowledge or an awareness of what's about to happen or what's going to happen. This kind of deeper sense of knowledge, you see this in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Well, obviously, Jesus isn't saying, I didn't know about you. Like, oh, wow. I thought I knew everyone. I didn't know you. What's your name again? That's not what's being said here. This is a deeper kind of knowledge. It's a relationship kind of knowledge. It's a relational knowledge. And with Abraham, you see this even more so. Back in Genesis 18, God is referring to Abraham in this way. He says, For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Chosen is an interesting translation. So the Hebrew is actually yada, know. I have known Abraham. I have known Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So because of the way that God knows Abraham, Abraham is transformed. He responds with righteousness and justice, and then the Lord pours out the promises upon Abraham. So clearly, that's more than just a factual knowledge. You know, I've watched Abraham's life from beginning to end. I've seen the movie, and so I know all the details, and so that's how I know him. But more is being said here. It's a relational, causal knowledge. And you see the same aspect in Isaiah 46. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." You see that intermingling of knowledge and causing things to happen, God working all things according to his purpose. One more verse, Ephesians 1, we see this. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, having been chosen to be his, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So which things are happening according to God's will? All things are happening according to God's will. And so in this case, foreknowledge has this deeper aspect to it. It's not simply that God knows about us. It's a saving action that's taking place. So his foreknowledge has this saving result in our lives. And you can see that just in the logic of the verse. And this will come out several times. But in these verses, there's an equal number of people who are the recipients of each part of the link of the chain. By that I mean, it's not that some people are foreknown, or it's not that all people are foreknown, but some people are justified. It's that the same people who are foreknown are the same people who are justified. The same people who are foreknown are the same number of people who are glorified. So you see this repeating pattern. Those whom he also. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So which ones were predestined? The ones who were foreknown. Which ones are foreknown? The ones whom he predestined. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, and the pattern repeats again, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So it's the same group of people being talked about beginning to end in this passage. So from foreknown to glorification, it's the same group of people. It doesn't mean that God doesn't, in a sense, foreknow everything and everyone. He does. But there's a special sense in which he foreknows only his people. And those are the same people that will be glorified. So what should we take away from this first point, this foreknowledge point? Well, one is to see that kind of interchangeability between being foreknown and being foreloved. God's foreknowledge of you is a foreloving of you. He didn't just know about you before. He knew you before. He loved you before. He chose you before. Which means his love for you has no beginning and it will have no end. He didn't wake up suddenly and say, I'm going to start loving Daniel Baker. Amazingly, before the creation of the world, it was just there. He loved me. Before I had done anything, good or bad, as we'll see in Romans 9, before I'd done anything, he set his love upon me, totally undeserving. And his love will have no end. It began before the world, and it will continue after this world, as it is no longer here, and we're into the next world. That's God's love for us. No beginning, no end. Second link in the golden chain is predestination. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So a foreknow kind of has this idea of being foreloved. Predestined is the, kind of the actual choosing of us to be his. And the word itself does give you some clue about its meaning. So you have that pre, so you know something's before, and then there's the destined. So he is destining us beforehand. So it's a hint there that the destinies of individuals, the destinies of people are established beforehand by the Lord himself. He is the maker of the movie that we're all inhabiting now. The destinies are established by him. Benjamin alluded to this passage, Ephesians 1. And here we see that word predestined in a significant way. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's a packed passage. But right there in the middle is that idea of being predestined for adoption, predestined to be adopted by the Father through Jesus Christ. In love it happened to us. It's connected to our being chosen before the foundation of the world. It's all right there. In our passage, 8, 29, and 30, it's interesting that this is the one word that gets more elaboration. This is the one word that kind of breaks the pattern that he could have established with all five words. But here Paul says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He unpacks this just a little bit. And it's a little bit hard to say whether Paul is referring to what happens in this life right now. We're being conformed to the image of his son, which is true. We're being conformed to the character and the moral aspect of the Son of God. But it's also true that we're going to, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth and we are glorified in body and soul, we're going to be like the Son in a whole new kind of way. Our bodies will be like the Son in this new way. We'll be like the glorified Son. We'll be morally like him and we'll be physically like him in a sense because we'll be glorified. We won't experience death or disease any longer. And morally, we won't experience temptation to sin or sin itself. So that's a future event, glorification. We'll see that in just a moment. So it's hard to say which of these Paul has in mind. In some ways, he has it all in mind because what is beginning now will be fulfilled later. What's fulfilled later has already begun. The future fulfillment of this we can read about in 1 John 3:2, where we get this truth that John just kind of drops there, the Apostle John just kind of drops there. He doesn't explain it. He just leaves it. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What do you mean, John? You just have to wait and see. He doesn't stay on that theme. He just leaves it. He just drops it. I mean, in Revelation, we get some more clues. John is the author of Revelation 2. So we do get some clues in Revelation as well. But what a truth. We shall be like him because we shall see him. See him as he is, not through this kind of shadowy mirrored glass right now, but fully. We shall know him fully, even as we are fully known. We shall see him as he is. Incomprehensible, and yet it's going to be true. And the reality of that is this transformation into the image of Christ brings us into fellowship with the entire family of the church. He's going to be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, our inheritance is a people. We're not alone. We might feel alone at any given moment in this life, but we are very much not alone. We are right now united with all of the saints. And one day we shall see them, this number that's beyond counting, we learn about in Revelation 7, this number that's beyond counting. We'll see them, all these tribes and tongues and nations before us, hundreds and thousands and millions of people before us, our brothers, our sisters in Christ. So here, I think a takeaway is simply just to drink deeply of the fact that you have a destiny. You have a true, we are predestined. You have a destiny in God. It is rich and it is abundant in people, relationally abundant. I was looking into the deaths of despair. Maybe you've heard that phrase, deaths of despair, maybe with George Bailey on my mind. I'm not sure. And these are the deaths, the suicidal deaths that result when you get to a place of despair. And typically there's a financial component and there's a social component. You feel financially at a place where it's impossible. There is no solution for my current state, my current financial state, and I'm totally alone. And those are tragic. Those are horribly tragic. But there's something that's even more tragic, I think, when it's a Christian who reaches that point of desperation. Because for a Christian, they've lost sight of something which is so there and so true. They've lost sight of the fact that they're actually not alone. They might feel alone. They look around and they seem to be alone. You know, if I've done the evidentiary testing, I'm alone. The truth is, you're not alone. There's this entire army of people you're connected to. You have a destiny. So that kind of despair, saddened, it's understandable. This is a fallen world and we are fallen people. We do lose sight of it. We do lose perspective, don't we? We lose sight on things. That's very common. But there is something sad about it when it's a Christian because it's there. It's kind of like when Elijah prays to the Lord that Elisha might see the army around them. Elisha can't see the army. Elijah can see it. He's not worried at all about these soldiers right in front of them. He's not worried a bit because he knows there's a much bigger, badder army around these guys. These guys are nothing. So he prays that Elisha's eyes would be open so that he would see that army. And as Christians, that's what we need to see. There's this destiny that we're a part of. There's an ending we're a part of. There's a culmination. There's a consummation. There's a future glory that we're a part of, and we're not alone in it. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. So that's the second link in the chain, predestined. We are predestined. We are set apart to be God's. And then the third link in the chain is calling. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this calling now is where this choice in eternity affects me in the here and now. So it's not just something that happened in the past. It's something that I experience. So I was foreknown and predestined before the foundation of the earth. But I was called in this sense, as far as I can tell, January 20th, 1990. That's when I was called to be God's. I mean, could have been before that, could have been right after that, but somewhere around there, January 20th, 1990. The point is it happened in the 1900s, right? Not before the foundation of the earth and not an eternity in the future. But that's when I was called. That's when the Holy Spirit called me to be his, and I became the Lord's. And again, we see that pattern. All those who are foreknown are predestined. All those who are predestined are called. All those who are called are justified. Now, one of the confusing things is, and the Bible talks about this call or calling in different ways, with different senses. God calls his people and all people at different times in different ways. So you can think of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a call that goes out to all humanity. All humanity is bound to obey that commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, we disobey that commandment on a daily basis. It's not that God isn't working that into us, he is, but that's a resistible call. We can rebel against it, we can resist it. And some people totally disregard it constantly. They're worshiping every god except the true God of the Bible. And then there's a general call that goes out when the gospel is preached. So as evangelists, or as you are sharing a gospel with a friend or a relative, one way or another, you're trying, or you are, saying something like what Paul said in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's a general call that goes out when the gospel is preached. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And sometimes when that call goes out, people respond immediately. They're saved. But often that call goes out and the hearers are not saved. Because that general call is also a resistible call. That's not the calling that Paul is talking about in 8:30. And we know this is the case because of the result. In 8:30, those whom he called, he also justified. It's the same set. The ones called are the ones justified. The ones justified are the ones glorified. The number is the same. So this gets talked about as the effectual calling. It's the calling of God that goes out with an effect, an unstoppable, irresistible effect. It's the effectual calling of God. Douglas Moo in his commentary says this, those who are called then describes Christians not as the recipients of an invitation that was up to them to accept or reject, but as the objects of God's effectual summoning of them to become the recipients of his grace. That's the effectual calling of God. Now, if you're not a Christian, please hear that general call. Please hear that calling. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Hear that. That calling is for you. Respond to that. Believe today, right now, and you will be saved. You will have an eternal destiny. You'll realize that you're part of this massive thing you didn't even know existed. You'll encounter this God that is far more infinitely wonderful than you ever thought possible. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in who he says he was, what the Bible says he was. Follow him as your king, your Lord. Trust him with all of your sins, all of your failures, all of your weaknesses. Trust him with a wasted past and an uncertain future. Just entrust it all to him and live with him as your king, and you will be saved. And you'll be like us in that you don't understand everything. No one does. We won't ever. God's infinite. We are finite. You don't come after you've figured everything out, how this entire Christian thing works and the Christian God, Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three persons. You don't figure all that out and then come to Christ. We come to Christ and then the Lord begins to reveal things we just didn't know before. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, the fourth thing is justification. The fourth link in the chain here is justified. Verse 30, again, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Sorry. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Justification is one of the major themes of Romans, this idea of being declared righteous. It's a judicial act. A judge declares a person either righteous or guilty, And in this case, it's God the judge declaring us individually righteous. And the amazing thing we learn in Romans is he doesn't clean us up, help us to improve, give us some extra assistance so that we can start to obey and then declare us righteous, which is how we would do it if we were going to invent a religion. But Christianity is very different than that. So you see Romans 4, verse 5, this amazing verse. To the one who does not work, in other words, doesn't do good works for the sake of salvation, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This faith that we have in God is a faith in a God who justifies the ungodly. And that's good news because that's the only people that exist. With one singular exception, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the righteous one that enables the ungodly many to be righteous, to be declared righteous. And that's how faith works. Faith in Christ creates this transfer, this mysterious, wonderful, amazing transfer whereby my sins are transferred to him and his righteousness is transferred to me. That's why faith is such a powerful, amazing instrument of salvation. It connects me to Christ, and in that connection, in that union, I get his righteousness and he takes my sins. That's why I can become a son of God. I can be an heir with him, a co-heir with Christ. And so then the great riddle of the Bible, really, but especially of Romans, gets solved. How can a holy God find anyone righteous enough to be saved? That's how it's done. The man, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, gave his life, shed his blood to be the perfect sacrifice, he is the remedy. He is the answer. But the other thing we read about in Romans, it's not just who gets justified, which is the ungodly, but it's also how they get justified. Of course, the ultimate how is Christ, but there's also this instrument required, which is faith. As we've said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith. Well, but in our golden chain, there is no faith. We're justified, and yet faith isn't here. The faith in this golden chain is absolutely certain, from foreknowledge all the way to glorification. Justification is right there in the middle. But if we're justified, that means also that faith and repentance have happened because that's how we're justified. We're justified by faith. And so all that means that faith itself, the faith I express, the faith I display toward God, that is a gift as well. It's not just the justification I receive, but it's the faith that I exercise to be justified. That faith and repentance, that's all a gift of God, just like my justification is. We see this in 1 John 5:1, where he uses born-again language, so those who are born of God. Paul says, not every author in the Bible is Paul. Sometimes we forget that as Protestants, Reformed Protestants, but John, the Apostle John, in 1 John 5:1 said, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So you have here these present tense things and these past tense things. The present tense things are the believing. I'm believing today. I'm exercising my belief that Jesus is the Christ today because of what happened to me in the past. I have been born of God. I'm loving the Father today because of what happened to me in the past. I have been born of God in the past. So these are perfect verbs, so things that happened in the past that have these ongoing effects into the present. Not every perfect verb can be interpreted that way, but in this case they are. So the Lord brings me from death to life. He gives me new life in regeneration. I'm born again, and that gives me the faith that I then exercise that Jesus is the Christ. So we do very much live our lives in this very up and down way, like the George Bailey in the movie. Things seem desperate, things feel desperate. We work hard to exercise repentance. We work hard to exercise faith. But it's good, you see a passage like this, it's good to remember that it's all a gift. It's all grace. God has us. He's not going to abandon us. The ending is already certain. It's written. It's already there. Trust him. Hope in him. Yes, you're going to experience the ups and downs. We will. Absolutely, we will. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul said. And he wouldn't say that if it wasn't a fight. The faith is a fight. Continuing to believe the right things is a fight. And putting confidence in Christ in the situations in which we live is a fight. But passages like this remind us it's all a gift, and so we can trust in the giver. He's got us. Well, that brings us to the last link, which is being glorified. Fifth and final link. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And once again, the verb jumps off the page. He speaks of being glorified as if it's past tense, as if it's already happened. And it sort of has and sort of hasn't. But just to unpack this word at a basic level, what does it mean to be glorified? Well, that means our bodies and our souls are transformed into the glory of Christ somehow. Now, we don't get a lot of detail about this, but in Revelation 21, we learn that we will be transformed in such a way so that we will never die. There will be no death for the people of God. There will be no disease. We will never even get sick. There are no viruses. There's no bacteria. There are no bad bacteria, however you say that, in the new heavens and new earth. So our bodies are transformed. It's not just that we become better people, but our bodies are actually transformed in some mysterious way. Glorified bodies that never die, never fade, never weaken. And we never sin. We won't be tempted to sin, and we won't actually sin. We won't give in to any temptations. Morally, we will be remade. We will be glorified. We will be different than we are now. We will see him as he is and become like him. It's an astounding thought. You know, so much of life is built around all the things that we do, maybe because we're dying or because we're trying to avoid death, because we're sick or trying to avoid being sick, because we're tempted to sin or because we're actually sinning and we're trying to figure out how to repent. So much of life is wrapped up in these things that are connected to not being glorified yet. But one day we will be glorified. We will be transformed. Great verse from Philippians 3 where Paul's reflecting on this. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's a good reminder that it doesn't take just a little bit of power to transform a people into glorified people. The power that God himself has to subject all things to himself, that's the kind of power that's required to transform a people in that way. But that's what's coming. That's what's coming for the people of God. But again, that past tense verb, we have been glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's different ways this has been understood. One is to see that there is a connection between being sanctified, changed, and also being glorified in the future. And so F.F. Bruce says it in a very concise, wonderful way. He says, sanctification is glory begun. You know, when you become more like Christ in your behavior and your motivations, that's glory beginning its work. And glory is sanctification consummated. But another aspect, and I think this is actually Paul's emphasis here, another aspect that is conveyed in this past tense is that it is so absolutely certain that it's going to happen that he writes it as if it has already happened. It's an absolute assurance we are to have that we will be glorified. Our being glorified is this unbreakable, unlosable, unchangeable promise. Again, so certain that we can think of it as if it's already happened. It will not fail to happen. Praise God. And so we can live in hope. We live in hope because of this golden chain of our salvation. We are those who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and we will be glorified. So I hope you were tracking with that idea that the same number of people are in this group the whole way through. Those who are foreknown are exactly the same as those who are predestined, and it's exactly the same as those who are called and those who are justified and those who are glorified. It is the same number. So we don't receive justification and then worry if we're going to lose it and not reach glorification. If we're justified, we will be glorified. It's not just a golden chain, a valuable chain. It's an unbreakable chain, in other words. And then, as I said at the beginning, we want to read these verses in their context. So I look at verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. How can I know that I know that I know all things will work together for good? Well, I can just reflect on this fact that the Lord chose me before the creation of the world, and he will sustain me and carry me until he has fully glorified me. And therefore, all these things that I'm experiencing, the good, the bad, the horrible, the wonderful, the blessings, the hardships, all those things don't change that fundamental fact that from before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon me and he will glorify me. And so I can be confident. So as Paul said, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then I can look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He is so for us. He has been for us for 100 million years. And he will be for us for 100 trillion years. He is for us. And I'm sure you wouldn't do this, but this is one of those places where we're reminded that theology is to lead to doxology, not arrogance. Theology is to lead to doxology, not arrogance. We don't look at this and boast of ourselves because of how great we are that we are recipients of this undeserved grace. No, we read this, we understand it, we try to parse out the words and the language, and we bask in the glory of God. To God be the glory. That's doxology. To God and God alone be the glory. I'll close with Romans 11, the last verses of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, we pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of our salvation and that would lead to deeper confidence in you and deeper worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.